In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly to thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen. St. Joseph. St. John of the Cross. St. Teresa. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what does Jesus want to do now that we're away? How does he want to yoke himself to us? How will he remake us? We find those answers in the way he and the church seek to orient our 40 days in the desert with him each Lent. And so to get our initial coordinates, I'd like to go back with you to Ash Wednesday to ponder how the Lord seeks to renew us by focusing on a few of the things that we heard then. Because the church really wants to set us off running the race this Lent. And so it gives us on Ash Wednesday every year the main pillars, not just to the Lent renewal, but the renewal in life. So we can learn a lot about retreats, about Lent, and about the Christian life when we go back then. What's the first thing the church teaches us? Through the prophet Joel, God tells us, "Return to me with your whole heart. Rend your heart, not your garments, and return to the Lord your God." The Jews, when they beheld something shocking, like a terrible accident in which somebody broke a leg or worse, or when they noticed a serious sin, would always rend their garments. Their neck area was tied basically by leather shoelaces. And so when you'd rend your garment, you'd snap those shoelaces. And it was a real sign that something was horrible and that your heart was breaking. God tells us that he doesn't want us ripping open our clothes. He doesn't want our repentance to be merely external. He wants our hearts ripped open, our whole hearts, so that he can restore and rebuild them. Every morning throughout Lent in the Liturgy of the Hours, you'll be praying Compline later on tonight. At the beginning of the day, we pray Psalm 95, and there's a refrain that comes from Psalm 95, which is, "If today you hear the voice of the Lord, harden not your hearts." This refers not merely toward a totally hardened heart toward God, that stubborn soil that we would be talking about last time, but also to a partially sclerotic heart, one that responds to God's voice, for example, not with the soil by the wayside, but with a superficial rocky soil or a divided thorny soil. We often give God only part of our heart and spend the rest of it on our other desires. And that's why we need Lent. God wants us to return to him with the entirety of our affections. In that same psalm, we pray to God, "A clean heart create for me, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me." Each Lent, God wants to give us a heart transplant to take out what both Ezekiel and Jeremiah called a heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, a pure heart that sees God, a heart that's the abode of divine love and that seeks to love him in all we do. The first step in that heart transplant is to recognize we need a heart transplant. We need a doctor, and to submit for the surgery. What God wants to do in us in Lent is what he did mystically with St. Margaret Mary Alacoque. In 1673, right after Christmas, when the Lord appeared to her in the various apparitions associated with the Sacred Heart. At one point, December 27th, he mystically reached into her heart, took her heart out. It was like this transverberation experience that many saints have had, as if their heart were being pierced with fire. She noticed him again mystically, insert her heart into the furnace of his own heart, burn away all the dross, all the impurities, and then he placed that heart back into her breast. That's a heart transplant. The Lord takes our heart with all its extra debris. He wants to burn all the extra stuff away so that he's able to give us back a heart of gold. We're celebrating this year the centenary of Fatima, when Our Lady appeared to the three little shepherd children, Jacinta at 7, Francisco at 8, and Luzia at 10, in the Cova de Ria in Leyra Fatima. And there you remember, I presume, a little bit of what occurred when she appeared to them on the 13th of each month, except August, when they were prevented from going, and she went on August 19th. She showed them three different visions. She asked them to pray for the conversion of the world and do penance for them. But over the time, she showed them three great visions. First was a vision of hell, which was so frightening that if Mary hadn't promised to lead the three of them to heaven, Lucia said in her memoirs, they would have died on the spot. It was so real, and that there were real people there. And it's not just a made-up idea. Jesus was talking about it quite a bit. Second was a vision of the march of atheist to communism, Bolshevikism, that unless Russia were converted, it would wreak tremendous havoc in the world. And then the third vision was a vision of a holy city, likely Rome, in which at the very end there was a hill with a cross at the top of it, and alongside the road leading on that way of the cross were the scattered cadavers of priests, religious, lay people. A bishop in white is shot and assassinated. And at the end on that hill, you've got a cross dripping with the blood of the martyrs making their way to the Lord. Sign of the persecution of the church in the 20th century, 21st century, etc. Three visions, all a result of sin. The sin that leads to hell, the sin that lives as if God doesn't exist, in atheistic communism, the sins that treat the church the very same way that we treated and crucified Jesus. What's the solution to all three of these visions? The problems that all flow from sin. If I had given you, or given myself, 100 guesses, what would we come up with? Well, prayer, okay. Maybe Eucharistic adoration, repentance and forgiveness of sins, perhaps, returning to the Word of God, following the Ten Commandments, etc. If I had been given 1,000 guesses, I wouldn't have come up with what Mary said the solution was, which was consecration to her Immaculate Heart. Where'd that come from? What does that mean? Mary's heart, to consecrate means to entrust ourselves, right? That there's a mutual covenant that's taking place here. As Mary entrusts herself to us, we entrust ourselves to her. We enter into her consecration to her Son, his consecration to the Father. Jesus said during the Last Supper, I have consecrated myself so that they might be consecrated in the truth. To consecrate means to cut off in order to be with. Satya means to cut, con means with. We cut ourselves off from all worldliness in order to be with the Lord. And the means to that is really consecration. Mary was revealing to a heart like hers. There's a beautiful thing that priests have a chance to use on Saturdays, which is a collection of votive masses to Our Lady. They're gorgeous. Some of the most beautiful prayers in the church's liturgy exist there. A lot of the times, lay people don't hear it because sometimes priests don't celebrate daily mass, unfortunately, on Saturday because they've got afternoon masses. But in the preface for that votive mass of the Immaculate Heart of Mary, it talks about the type of heart Mary had that we need. You gave the Blessed Virgin Mary, it says in that preface, a wise and obedient heart, so that she might perfectly carry out your will. A new and gentle heart, in which you are well pleased, and on which you inscribe the law of the new covenant, an undivided and pure heart, so that she might be the worthy mother of your son, and rejoice to see you forever, a steadfast and watchful heart, so that she could endure without fear the sword of sorrow, and await in faith the resurrection of her son. Hers was a heart that said fiat, yes, to God. Treasure the word within, so that filled with God's love, she would seek to love him back with all her heart, and to love others with that same love. The heart is the center of the person in biblical mentality. It's also obviously an organ that symbolizes love. The renewal that God wants to do in us in Lent is not just to make a tiny little course correction in our life. He wants to renew us in our core and help us to grow more and more into the image of God who is love. So God wants to give us a new heart because he wants to renew us in our totality. He wants to give us a new heart so that it can the love of God can be poured into that heart to overflowing to love everybody else. So that's the first coordinate of Lent. That God takes us into the desert, just like that image of the water flowing from the side of the temple into the Arabah, bringing life and even raising the Dead Sea to life. That living water is Jesus, and he wants to flow straight from his heart into ours. The second step is how that new heart is given to us. We remember when we received that heart transplant the first time. Happened on the day of our baptism. Jeremiah had promised that we would be sprinkled with clean water and we would have a new heart. An obvious prophecy about baptism. The Lent is basically broken up into three phases. First phase, or the first from Ash Wednesday up until the third Sunday of Lent, in which we hear the Lord's words calling us to repentance and conversion. Second phase of Lent is from the third Sunday all the way through the fifth Wednesday, in which we're focused on baptism to help catechumens, now elect, prepare to be received into the church, and to help all of those who've already been baptized reflect on the meaning of our baptism. So you probably remember on the third Sunday, we get Christ and the Samaritan woman talking about the water, the living water welling up within to eternal life. On the fourth Sunday, last Sunday, we had this blind man in the water, now coming out of the water, seeing light. Baptismal candle, think about that, the illumination that comes. This Sunday, tomorrow night, to end our retreat, we're going to have Lazarus. It's about the new life that God gives us. Water, light, and life, and everything in between during the daily masses are all about the consequence of our baptism. But if God's going to renew us, how does he practically bring us back to our baptism? The fathers of the church were very clear in what they call the sacrament of second baptism. We know that we can't be baptized a second time because baptism gives us a seal. But the early saints said that the sacrament of second baptism is the sacrament of confession, in which God restores us to our baptismal splendor. He brings our soul all the way right back there. And that's why on Ash Wednesday, St. Paul tells us, we're ambassadors for Christ, God, as it were, appealing through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then he goes on to say, behold, now is an acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Be reconciled to God. Don't delay. And throughout the Lenten season, we hear this message in the church's liturgy. First Saturday, we get the call of St. Matthew, this tax collector, the local mafia don. And he was called from all his money to help people gain an eternal inheritance. And then he threw a party for the other big sinners. And Jesus was accused of befriending sinners and actually eating with them, breaking bread with them. And Jesus said very clearly that he had come not for the righteous, but for sinners. That it's the sick who needs a doctor. Huge message. Second Saturday, we get the parable of the prodigal son, which is how we come to life again after we're dead through sin. After that, we've got the St. Peter's asking Jesus, how many times must I forgive my brother when he wrongs? Amos had said he had to forgive him 3 times. So he doubled it, added 1. 7 times? Big biblical number. Jesus said, no, not 7 times. 77s is what he responded. Sometimes it's translated 77, others 490. 70 times 7 times. But regardless, few of us are ever going to give somebody a 78th or a 491st chance. But those were biblical numbers talking about infinity. Forgive others as infinitely as God forgives us, as many times as possible. And then Jesus goes on for one of the most extraordinary parables he gives that nobody knows. And the translation is terrible. About the two debtors. One who owed 10,000 talents. A talent was 6,000 days' work. 16 2/3 years' worth of work. 10,000 talents was 166,000 years of work. And so this debtor comes on and just says, just give me time and I will pay you back in full. I'll live to be 166,000 years old. Ridiculous. And yet the creditor remitted the whole thing because he was asked. He was filled with compassion. And this guy, so in today's money, let's just make it easy. Somebody made $12.50 an hour, $100 a day. That would be the equivalent of $6 billion. Totally written off. And then he meets somebody who owes him 100 days' wages. By the same figure, $10,000. He uses the exact same language. Just give me time and I'll repay you. He could have easily repaid that in the debtor's prison. But he didn't even give him time to pay it back. He throttled him and said, no, pay back now what you owe. The other servant saw, and they reported him to the first creditor, and he brought him on in and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you your whole debt, $6 billion, because you asked me. Shouldn't you have been merciful on your fellow servant who owed you just 10,000 as I was merciful to you? Where did he get the 10,000? Probably from the $6 billion I loaned you. But because you didn't do it, I'm going to put you until you pay the last farthing into prison. And then Jesus gives a moral. So will my heavenly Father treat you unless each of you forgives your brother from your heart. Not just an external, transactional type of thing on the outside, but from the heart, that new heart that God wants to give us. That unless we're forgiving others, we cannot be forgiven. That's not because God's going to punish us because he wants to withhold our mercy from us. It's because a heart has both systolic and diastolic functions. It's got to receive the blood and oxygenate it and then pump it out. If it's not pumping it out, the heart is dead and it can no longer receive. Unless we're giving mercy toward others, we can't receive God's mercy. That's what Jesus' point is. And so the second whole main emphasis of Lent is forgiveness. When we've severed ourselves from the yoke of Christ, his mercy is the way Jesus repairs us and unites ourselves anew to him from the inside out, from our heart to heart, yoking. Christ, through confession, seeks to give us a totally fresh start. A retreat is a time not just to go to confession, but you should go to confession on retreat. And I've got good news for you. There's a special on penances this weekend if you come. Promise to be light. Okay? A retreat is a time not just to go to confession. It's to make the best confession of the year and even to push yourself to try to make the best confession of your life. Remember what Jesus said pleases God most. He says, when one repentant sinner is forgiven, heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner than for 99 who didn't need to repent. Insofar as the only one who never needed to repent was Jesus' mother, because she never sinned, and we know how much she pleased God by her constant fiat, Jesus is saying something absolutely mind-blowing, that heaven is almost 100 times happier when we're forgiven than even Mary's constant yes. If the eternal word didn't say it, we couldn't believe it. But he did say it. That's how full of joy God is. He's like the father of the prodigal son, wanting out to meet us. So please don't be afraid. It's a second real coordinate if we're going to yoke ourselves to Christ. That's why he wants to get us into the desert, so that we can make a good examination. We can be filled with sorrow. We can start to sort of turn our life so that we can see that we're not the person God wants us to be, or deep down inside we want to be yet. But that he wants to help us, that we see in a good examination where we need that help, to be laser beamed on in. And we come and get it. The greatest way to thank God, to please him, to show that we've heard him on Ash Wednesday when he said repent and believe in the gospel, is by the way we go to confession. And then there are the three practices that are talked about on Ash Wednesday. When Jesus called us to yoke ourselves to him in prayer, in fasting, and in almsgiving. Jesus is very clear. He says, when you pray, when you fast, when you give alms. Jesus wasn't saying, I want you to pick one of three. Either fast or give up potato chips or give a little bit of money to Sally Struthers in the children's festival. No, he's anticipating that just like he in that first Lent prayed in the desert, just like he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, just like he was preparing to give himself totally to the last drop of his blood, he wants prayer, fasting, and almsgiving to have a particular role in our life. What happens in prayer, fasting, and almsgiving? What's the purpose of this? The means by which we bind ourselves to Christ in his prayer, his 40 days of fasting, and his giving himself totally. This is the way Jesus seeks to renew us in our relationship with God through our prayer, in our relationship with others through almsgiving, in our relationship with ourselves through fasting and the acquisition of self-mastery. This is the way by which we can defeat the three ways the devil tries to tempt us, just like he tempted Jesus in the desert. First temptation was the selfish use of our gifts and powers. Like he tempted Jesus to transform stones covered with sand that could actually look like loaves of bread into bread. And the way that we battle against that is not by living on bread alone, through fasting. Second temptation was presumption, to throw ourselves down from the temple instead of throwing ourselves into God's outstretched arm. And the remedy for that is prayer as we commit ourselves to the Lord. Third temptation is to make a Faustian bargain to dominate others. I'll give you everything. Everybody will obey you if you just obey me. And the way to overcome that is by almsgiving. That rather than try to dominate others, to get them to care for us, we care for them. Prayer, fasting, and almsgiving are the means by which Jesus seeks to help us attack the threefold concupiscence within that St. John talks about in his first letter. The pride of life, which we're arrogant. That happens through prayer, in which we become humble. The lust of the flesh, what we typically call lust. That happens through fasting. Because if you can control your appetite for food, so much easier, analogously, to control your sexual appetite. As well as the concupiscence of the eyes, which is a form of materialism that we just want to possess. And almsgiving attacks that right at its core. Prayer, fasting, and almsgiving are the means by which we unite ourselves to Christ's poverty through our almsgiving. To Christ's chastity through our fasting, to Christ's obedience through listening attentively, that's what ab audere means, eavesdropping, through prayer, hearing God's gentle whisper. It's ultimately the means by which we begin to think like God in prayer. We yoke our mind to God, to learn how to hunger for what God hungers in fasting, and he really wants us to hunger, to feed those who are hungry, to care for each other as true brothers and sisters. And it's the means by which we begin to see ourselves as extensions of his own providential care. That every blessing he's given to us, as St. John Vianney, the patron saint of priests, said, is like a depository placed in our hands. He's made us stewards of these extraordinary gifts. He wants us to pay them all forward. It's It's like a billionaire comes and gives us the billions and says, go make people better. Go make people happier. Spend what I've given you. That's what he does. The reality, however, is that many of us don't live Lent this way. In some ways, we've been taught a spiritual minimalism, even during this holy season. Some people can think that the three practices are multiple choice tests. Others think that by giving up chocolate, they'll become a saint. Jesus, on the other hand, tells us to deny ourselves, pick up our cross each day, and follow him. And that's more than just cutting out Pringles for 40 days and 40 nights. Lent is a time in which we rediscover a sense of the virtue of penance through these three practices. Let's just talk briefly about these three practices. First is prayer. St. John Paul II said in his pastoral plan for the third Christian millennium that our Christian training must be distinguished above all by the art of prayer. Our life, at our obituary, at our funeral, people should be able to say lots of things about us. But at the very end, they need to be able to say, but her life, his life, is distinguished above all by the art of prayer. Notice that we don't say method of prayer or technique of prayer. There's a difference between engineering and composing. Engineers can apply what they've learned. It's a technique, it's a techne, as the Greeks called it. Sculpting, composing, etc., is an art. And what's the difference? An art involves two elements. It involves talents that God's given, but it also literally involves in-breathing, inspiration. It requires God. Prayer is, speak, Lord, for your servant's listening. God's giving himself to us first. Our life must be distinguished by that art. St. John Paul II went on to say we have to learn that art ever anew from the lips of the Divine Master, like the first disciple who asked, Lord, teach us to pray. Prayer develops that intimate conversation with Christ, which makes us his friends, abide in me and I in you. And this reciprocity of mutual abiding is the soul and substance of Christian life and the condition for the church's life. Learning this Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer and living it to the full is the secret of a truly vital Christianity. If our Christianity is going to come alive, we need to learn the Trinitarian shape of prayer. What does that mean? It doesn't mean we just pray to the Father through the Son and the Holy Spirit. But I'm going to give you something from Cardinal Ratzinger very quickly because we're running out of time for this conference. But he pondered what this meant. And he said, first, the whole reason why we can pray is because God is an internal trialogue. God is Word. There is that internal silent speech in God, which is a personal communication. Because God is speech, we can enter into his speech. How do we enter into God's speech? We enter through Christ, who took on our humanity. When he took on our humanity, he brought us into God's speech. How do we enter into Christ? That's the power of the Holy Spirit that makes us true members of Christ, his body, his bride. And where does that incorporation take place? It takes place in the church. And once we start to pray in this Trinitarian way, what's the substance of our communication? Abba. The Holy Spirit's been poured into our hearts so that we cry out, Daddy. The prayer isn't so much quid ores, as St. Augustine said, what you say when you pray, but qualis ores, who you are as you pray. And we begin to pray as beloved sons and daughters of God, who knows that the Father's not going to give a stone when we ask for a loaf of bread, or a poisonous eel when we ask for a fish. And what does God do in response to that Abba? No matter what we're asking, Jesus says in St. Luke's Gospel that he gives us himself. If you who are evil, he says, know how to give your kids good things when they ask you, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He'll give himself. God always gives himself. Therefore, prayer is not an exchange of words primarily. It's not an exchange of thoughts. Prayer is not a classroom. Prayer is ultimately an exchange of persons. which God abides in us and we abide in Him. That's why silence is so key. This is the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer. And learning that is the secret of a truly vital Christianity. St. John Paul II went on to say that one of the greatest dangers is so many Christians are content with a shallow prayer life that, he says, is not capable of filling their entire existence. We'll say our prayers and think that that's all God wants. What does God want? God wants to make us, as Pope Benedict once said about St. John Vianney, an existence made prayer. That we become a prayer. That our whole life is in that communion with God, in our work. That as you'll pray tonight in conflict, stay with us, O Lord, as we stay awake. Watch over us as we sleep, that awake we may keep watch with Christ, asleep, rest in peace. Whether we're awake or whether we're sleeping, we're doing it in communion with the Lord. Do all things together with the Lord. That's prayer. And that's what God wants to teach us. Second is fasting. What's the purpose of fasting? Ultimately, it's to get us to hunger for what God hungers. Tells us what He hungers for in Isaiah 58. But ultimately, He hungers for our holiness. He wants us to be hungry and thirsty for holiness. He wants us to hunger for Him in such a way that, filled by Him, we enter into communion with that hunger. Many people today don't know how to fast. They think that all the church really calls them to is to fast on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. And even in that fast, we have only two meals. Right? One big meal and the other two meals don't equal, technically, a second. So you can have 1.99 meals. Okay? Two-thirds of the world, if they were having two big meals like that, would consider it a massive feast. But we're wimps when it comes to fasting. Fasting helps us to learn self-mastery, so that we're not a slave to our appetite. It kills our biggest addiction of all. And that's why it's analogously powerful for everything else. We've got to learn really how to fast. Jesus fasted 40 days, 40 nights. He was in the desert. It was a little bit easier. For us, it's hard. One, when I was crazy as a young priest, I ate two meals a week one night. And I was shocked. You could actually do it. I still had energy. Up until 9 o'clock at night, I was working out every day and I was doing all the rest. But two meals a week was possible. I'm not recommending it. It was possible. Do we really fast and push ourselves in this way? It's a little bit different for guys than women. I'm sensitive to the fact that some of the times eating disorders are involved, and I'm not trying to push any of that. What I generally suggest to people with regard to fasting is stuff that's going to get right to the heart of self-control, so that every cell in our body begins to want what God wants. So I generally recommend things like this. Just drink water in Lent. Your doctors would be grateful. And if you have to drink coffee because you need the drugs in the morning, fair enough. But water it down a little bit, just so that it's not the same thing. Have two cups of 50% strength rather than one of 100% strength. It again goes a little bit against this desire that we have for pleasure, the addictions that we can form. Second, I generally recommend people don't have condiments during Lent. Salad dressing, butter, salt, pepper, sugar. And nobody else is really going to notice, unless they really know our eating patterns very well, perhaps. But at every meal, you're going to be making several sacrifices against what your tastes are. Similarly, with regard to sweets, you just don't have sweets for dessert. You can substitute something else. Just don't have sweets. If you can cut out stuff between meals, perfect. You would go through every day with about 20 different choices that you're making to say no to what your body's craving in order to be able to learn how to say better yes to God. It's the weight room for spiritual athletes. And it really is quite helpful. If any of you struggle, for example, with impurity, as many people do, this type of fasting is very, very helpful. fasting gains us self-mastery, but a lot of the times, if somebody binge fasts, so I'm only going to have bread and water on Wednesdays and Fridays, for example, many of the times, if we've ever done that, then we pig out like crazy on the other days. And that's not really good for self-mastery. If you've got sort of common standard stuff, it's so much greater. I'd urge you to try to take up a type of fasting together with Jesus. And then the third is almsgiving. Most important thing I really want to say about almsgiving is that it's got to be intentional. A lot of the times we give alms as random acts of kindness. Just let's think about prayer for a second. If prayer was just random, that if something struck us, we'd just pray, and maybe somebody else asked us to pray, we'd pray, we'd never really mature in a prayer life, would we? Likewise, if our fasting was just happenstance, the only time we fasted was when there was no food for us, for example. We were last in line in the cafeteria and all the stuff was gone. We wouldn't really grow in that capacity. But many of us are spontaneous in our charity rather than intentional. And if God's marching orders to us is to love others as He has loved us, we know He planned His love from before the beginning of time. We need to think about that. And almsgiving is not just about money. It does include the addiction we have some of the times to security and money. But almsgiving, in a special way, is time. One of the things I encourage so many of my spiritual directees to do is to plan for the 40 days of Lent that you're going to do one deed specifically for a given person on each day. It could be as simple as a phone call or a text. Could be actually making something, a visit if you know somebody's. But if you make that type of act, write a card, etc., over the course of those 40 days, you will be changed. You will absolutely be changed. And once we start to do it that way, then we find that the random acts of kindness as well explode exponentially. We start becoming people who just exude charity. Let's wrap. So we get ready to go to small group discussions. Perhaps I can give you a few questions to think about. First is, how is Lent going so far? How much have you put into it? In what ways do you see God helping you to grow? In what other ways do you sense God's calling you to greater growth? How does your heart need to be renewed by rending it open to God's heart surgery so that you can have a new heart? First question, about your heart at Lent. Second, what role does God's mercy play in your life? Do you sense yourself sick in need of a doctor or well with no need of Jesus? Do you come to receive God's mercy often and well? Or are there any obstacles to having Christ restore your soul to its baptismal graces? Do you hear God's calling you to seize salvation? Now is the day of salvation, by recognizing, for example, this weekend is an acceptable time to receive His mercy? Or is it something that the devil's working very hard to tempt you to put off? Third, what about your prayer? Has your prayer grown in quality and quantity this Lent? Do you look at prayer fundamentally as a learning exercise with Jesus the teacher? Or a staff meeting with your divine boss to give you the orders to carry out for the day of the week? Or is it a time of loving union with the one who loves you the most and would readily die on Golgotha anew for you if he needed to today? Fourth, is your fasting this Lent effective to help you gain self-mastery? Or is it soft? And finally, do you plan your charity? How do you give of yourself, your time, and the material goods of which God has made you a steward? So the first question is about your heart this Lent. Second is about mercy. Third is about your prayer. Fourth is about your fasting. And fifth is about your charity. Every Lent, God wishes and will renew us by yoking Himself to us more and more to the heart, to His mercy, to His communion in prayer with the Father, to His hungering to give us Himself and have us feed the world, to His giving of Himself and making our life a commentary in the words of consecration. This is my body given for you. He's already begun that work in us. And He's hoping that we give Him permission and our full-hearted cooperation to bring that good work to completion. Let's finish by praying, glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. St. John Paul. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.